Our Bible reading today will be from Galatians 3, 1 to 14. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you or works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, In you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith and blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law, and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith.
I'd like to just say again, welcome to Cornerstone, especially if you're visiting, you're here with family or friends. It's great that you can be with us, and that we also hope that your time with us this morning will be a blessing and an encouragement. It's great to have you with us this morning. I came down with the man flu earlier this week. It's a real thing, by the way, all right? As I was lying there on my bed, as I was lying there on the couch, feeling sorry for myself, I thought, oh, what do you do? I listened to a few audiobooks. And I came across a really great audiobook by Christopher Ashe called Where Was God When That Happened? It's only a small book, but as you can work out from the title, it's on the philosophical place of the problem or the question of evil and suffering in the world, especially as it relates to the God of the Bible. It's a terrific little book, and I'd highly recommend it. It came at a really good time, I think, in my life, under God's providence. It made me realise that the truths which I'm speaking about today and last week are all the more real. Christopher Ashe has this really great line in his book on the difference between what he calls armchair theology and wheelchair theology. Armchair theology, as you can imagine, is quite detached and hence views things from, you know, a very personally safe and objective distance. Whereas wheelchair theology is for people who are in the midst of suffering and therefore have a completely different perspective when we're going through that, don't we? The question of evil or pain or suffering looks awfully different when you're in the eye of the storm. One of my lecturers at Moore College, Bruce Smith, used to say that it's not until you've been bleached in the belly of the whale that you actually can really make faith your own. And suffering and pain becomes all the more real, doesn't it? So can I just say, if you're going through a hard time right now, or maybe you've been especially experiencing what the Puritans used to call a dark night of the soul, then the Word of God this morning has some philosophically and theologically profound insights into your predicament. Can I just say, before we look at God's Word, though, a small word of warning? Just as we experience incredible frustration and angst when we're confronted with injustice, so too the Bible's answers to these problems, and it does provide answers, they're never trite or simple. These are deep truths, friends, and as such, we have to be prepared to work hard to grasp both what God's Word is saying and the difference that it should make in our lives. So with that extended introduction, Would you please open your Bibles to Habakkuk chapter 1? And I'm going to be reading from verse 12 and then all the way through to the end of chapter 2. And this is God's word. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are pure, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him, and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them, because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life, for the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, it is not from the Lord of hosts that people labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk, in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your full of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. the cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Well, would you please join with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, these are deep truths which we are meditating upon today. Truths which we cannot ever hope to really understand or apply to ourselves unless you yourself enables. And so we pray, open our hearts by your Holy Spirit so we would have the obedience of faith. For that is what your word itself says characterizes the righteous. It's that we trust in what you say rather than in our own thinking or understanding. Finally, Father, we pray that you would grant to me the grace to speak in a way which glorifies your name and edifies all who listen. Grant to us all ears to hear, minds to understand, and wills that delight to respond how you desire. Thank you for hearing our prayers, for we pray all of these things in and through Jesus' precious name. Amen. There's a famous story in the Times newspaper where it once sent out to various well-known authors of the day the same question for them all to answer. And the question was this: what's wrong with the world? Now, in response, those asked wrote many different, complicated, lengthy replies. But the one which everybody still remembers and quotes from was by G.K. Chesterton, a famous convert to Christianity. And he said this: dear sir, in response to your question, what is wrong with the world? I am. Signed, yours sincerely, G.K. Chesterton. What a brilliant, but also, I think, thoroughly biblical reply. Paul Tripp makes the humorous observation that at protest rallies, you will always see people with T-shirts or signs or placards identifying what they think the central problem is at the moment. But you'll never see anybody at a protest rally saying something like this: the problem is me. I am to blame. It was my inaction or my action that caused this current crisis that we are a part of. Because it's always someone else's fault. Imagine how different the world would be if we all took responsibility for the things which we are responsible for. While still not perfect, the world would be a much better place, wouldn't it? You see, you and I, the Bible says, is what is wrong with the world. It's that we are filled with selfishness and pride, or what the Bible simply calls sin. But then, once we admit that we are, in fact, at fault, I think even a more troubling question arises. And that is, so what is God going to do about it? Well, as we saw last week, that's one of the key questions that the book of Habakkuk addresses in the first half of chapter 1. And the answer that the Lord gave to his prophet then was that he was going to use the nation of the Chaldeans or the Babylonians to judge his own people. But the problem with this is, as we just saw in our Bible reading in the second half of chapter 2, the Babylonians were even worse than the people of Judah were. So, speaking theologically, how can God, who is holy and altogether righteous, use a nation as wicked as Babylon to carry out a just judgment? If you think about it, doesn't that make him morally complicit with evil in some way? Now, we really have to, I think, slow down and feel the full weight of this argument and not just give superficially pious answers, no matter how satisfying they might sound. For instance, some people talk about God allowing or maybe even permitting certain things to happen in the world. It's what theologians refer to as open theism. And it essentially means that God is not really in control. But if you know your Bible well, you'll understand that that's not what the Bible reveals about God. For example, Jesus teaches that not even an insignificant little sparrow falls from the sky apart from his Father's will. Someone pointed to me after the sermon last week, a passage from Isaiah 45. Please turn over to this with me. Isaiah 45, verse 7. Just one verse, but I think this is especially apt. Isaiah 45, verse 7 says this. I, says the Lord, form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now, that doesn't really sound much like open theism, does it? No, it doesn't. In fact, just take a look again, if you go back to Habakkuk, to the second half of verse 12. This is, I think, going to really surprise or maybe even shock you, for what it says is that the Lord is in sovereign control over everything that happens, which includes the judgment of his own people. Habakkuk says in verse 12, O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O rock, you have ordained them to punish. Now, you have to really stop and once again feel the weight of what Habakkuk is writing here, because this is a really serious philosophical question. For if the Lord is the one who is appointing or ordaining the Babylonians to judge his own people, then won't that in somehow or other justify or maybe even embolden them to be even more wicked? I mean, shouldn't the instrument of God's justice also be judged because of their wickedness? As the popular saying goes, two wrongs don't make a right. And so how can God use evil to punish evil without becoming evil himself? Do you see? If you don't see the problem now, then can I humbly suggest you quickly will the next time you experience evil or are the victim of some kind of injustice. Because it makes you want to immediately cry out, why won't you do something, Lord, about what they have done? Because this isn't right. What they have done is wrong. They deserve to be punished. Now, you get a sense that Habakkuk is feeling really confident about God having a case to answer in this regard. And like Job challenges God to justify himself, I think Habakkuk here takes a similar kind of a stand spiritually. Significantly, the Lord instructs Habakkuk to write down his answer on tablets so that its message can be quickly and accurately relayed to everyone. And the content of what the Lord says next will not only change Israel's history, but will also, in about 1,000 years later, cause a revolution in modern history as well. It will completely transform the world. in the original historical context in which Habakkuk lived, the message was this. God was going to judge the Babylonians as well. And while it didn't happen straight away, it was definitely going to occur. It was about 66 years later, in fact, from about the time Habakkuk was writing. You see, the Lord knows that they are puffed up. He knows that their desires are not right. The key truth to understand, though, is this. The righteous will live by faith. Now, as most of you will know, the truth expressed in the second half of verse 4 was the catch cry of the Protestant Reformation, of how we are not saved by our good works, but by trusting in what Jesus has done alone for our salvation. By having faith in God's faithfulness, as opposed to being puffed up with the performance of our own pride. The Apostle Paul writes in Galatians 3, verses 10 to 11, "For all who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that the one who is justified before God by the law, no one will be justified before God by the law, for the righteous will live by faith." He's quoting Habakkuk 2. That's always been the way which men and women have been justified or put in the right with a just and holy, perfectly righteous God. It's that we are made righteous by faith rather than trying to become righteous by our own good works. And by the way, you see this same truth reaffirmed in Romans 1 verse 17 and Ephesians 2 verse 8. It's difficult to really overemphasize how important this biblical truth is because it goes to the very heart of what it means to be saved. Martin Luther expresses it really powerfully when he writes about his own experience as a monk like this. He goes, "Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction, that is, by his own good works." And then Luther said this, "At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words. Namely, in it the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, 'He who through faith is righteous shall live.' There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith. As it is written, 'He who through faith is righteous shall live.'" Luther concluded by saying, "Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates." That's the experience that I hope and pray we all have as we humble ourselves and trust in what God himself does and has done. For just as Israel's national deliverance was an act of God, so too is our spiritual deliverance. In neither situation, though, could we save ourselves, because the problem is inside each and every one of us. It's that we're all spiritual rebels, and so we deserve God's righteous wrath and just judgment. You see, it's not without significance that the rest of Habakkuk chapter 2 outlines five ways in which people, if left to themselves, commonly rebel against God. If you have your Bible still there and open, have a look at verse 6 to 8. They are, first of all, theft, then greed or fraud in verses 9 to 11, murder in verses 12 to 14, drunkenness, sexual immorality, and even animal cruelty in verses 15 to 17. And then most of all, to top all this off, idolatry in verses 19 to 20. Idolatry is really the epitome, isn't it, of rebelling against God, about putting your trust and your worship and your hope in created things rather than the Creator himself, who is altogether and forever eternally praised. Now, just a moment, just imagine for a moment, I had the ability to project your internet browsing history onto the screen behind me. Would anyone here really want everyone else to see what our eyes have been fixated upon? We wouldn't, would we? Because in one way or another, we all do things we're ashamed of. Or as Habakkuk says, our desires are not upright. Whether it's that we covet for extra things, whether they be clothes or cars or housing, or whether the things that we've said are online are ungracious or just mean or unkind. Our desires are not upright. Or we're puffed up with self-sufficiency, with boasting, with works righteousness, with pride. Now just cast your eyes over verses 6 to 20 though, and notice how each one of these things will be judged by Almighty God. Those who have plundered the goods of others will themselves be plundered. Those who grew rich through defrauding others will themselves be looted. Those who built their power through the bloodshed of others will themselves be put to death. Those who get drunk and look upon the nakedness of others will themselves be exposed to shame. And those who are cruel to God's creatures will themselves have to drink from the cup of God's wrath. And finally, those who lived for the worship of idols will themselves have to bend their knees before God and be silent, just as their idols are silent. You see the irony? The Lord's judgment, friends, is truly a dreadful thing to fall into. And as such, we should humbly call upon the Lord to be saved. What the Lord is calling on you and I to do then is to both repent of our sin, but also to persevere in faith to the end. It's not how you start the Christian life which really matters, is it? It's how you finish. Now, what do I mean? Well, we read in the book of Hebrews, the challenge for us is to not shrink back, but to believe, to have faith and be saved. We live in a world which is, I think, increasingly hostile to God. And it seems like, especially in the past 7 years, things in Australia have become decidedly anti-Christian. It used to be that Christianity in our country was respected. That even if people were not followers of Jesus themselves, they at least admired the moral teachings around them. But those days are well and truly gone. The situation that we're living in now is really just like Habakkuk described, isn't it? The prophet Isaiah describes the situation like this. And it could be said of Australia today, 2026. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deny justice to the innocent. Sadly, precisely, the same thing could be said of our culture today, couldn't it? Just this week, I read a story about a person who is asking the government in Canada to extend the euthanasia laws to people who now suffer from depression. Such is the brave new world which the novelist Aldous Huxley sadly predicted. What will the Lord do in response to such wickedness? Well, before the day of judgment, he may well decide to chastise and discipline us so that we turn back to him. He may well use people who hold a completely different religion and morality to that we do to do it. As we saw in chapter 1, he's done that kind of thing before to his people, and I think we should be prepared that he could do a similar thing again. But regardless of how our Heavenly Father decides to do, the response that he wants us all to make individually is clear. To have faith. To keep trusting in Jesus. Despite the pride and rebellion and violence going on in the world around us, the righteous will live by faith. In just a moment, we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper together. And it's a wonderful opportunity, I think, to celebrate this glorious gospel promise. For as we passively come to the Lord's table, empty-handed by faith, the Lord imputes into us the active obedience of Jesus. His righteousness in exchange for our sin. Oh, what a wonderful truth that is. The one thing that is required then is that we acknowledge that we are the problem. That we humble ourselves before him and have a broken and contrite heart. For those are the things which he truly delights in. Not the sacrifices which we provide of a bull or a lamb, but of a heart which trembles before his word. Let's humble ourselves before him now then, and so receive the blessing of mercy he so graciously offers. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we humble ourselves before you now. You alone are righteous and holy and good. You alone are immortal and live in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To you alone be honor and might forever and ever. As we prepare ourselves to come to your table now, please create in us hearts which both acknowledge our sin and trust in your sure and certain promise to save. We praise you for sending Jesus to do what we never could, to live a perfect life by keeping the law and then dying a perfect death to be punished for all the times which we did not. Thank you for the gift of righteousness which is ours by faith. Hallelujah. What a saviour you really are. Thank you for hearing our prayers, for we pray all of these things through Jesus' precious name. Amen.